Open to 2 Peter. I know we just went through 2 Peter, but we need to touch on something here this morning that I think will be a blessing to you. I hope that it will encourage you in the Lord and strengthen you in the Lord. One of the main things that we have to deal with in these last days is the thought that, will the day of the Lord ever come? Well, there, Peter said, in the last days, there will come scoffers walking after their own lusts. And so he said in 2 Peter chapter 3, we begin reading verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I don't believe we can do this too many times, stirring us ourselves up by way of remembrance. That ye may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Mindful. That is the key to your success. Mindful. Okay? That's why when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you rise up on the doorpost of your house, the word of the Lord is to be a part of your life, that you might be mindful. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And so, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We see in verse 2 that we are to be mindful. We see in verse 3 and 4, we see the infidel. The infidel who is willingly ignorant. We see in verse 5, we see their sin of willing ignorance. They are mockers. And they assume that all things have been, as it were, from the foundation of the world. Everything has continued the same. And they're willingly ignorant of the fact that everything has not continued the same from the creation of the world. That there was another world, and when they became so wicked, God destroyed the whole world and only saved one righteous family who was said to walk with God, to walk in perfectness before the Lord, and righteousness before the Lord, who moved with fear and obeyed God. And that's the only family that was saved. So they are willingly ignorant of this glaring fact of history that is evident all over our world today. Anybody who is not mindless and biased against Noah's flood, science and geology prove Noah's flood. A catastrophic event took place in the past. There's much evidence, overwhelming evidence, to anyone who's open to see it. Well, then we have in verse 6 and 7, Peter telling us to do something, and he's saying this is the sin of the infidel. Okay, now, in school, we did this. It's called extrapolation. Okay, how many of you have heard that term? Okay. If I was to do this, could you tell me what the next three numbers would be? If I were to do this, can you tell me what the next three numbers will be? Well, you can infer, you can assume that 2, 4, 6, 8, you can assume it's going to be 10, 12, 14, right? By what you've already seen, you can assume that this is the way it's going to continue. 1, 2, 4, 8, each one's a double of the next, right? It could be 16, 32, on down, 64. It's called extrapolation. Now, Peter says that's what we need to do. We need to stop and consider the past so that we can have a proper consideration of the future. Now, the Bible was set up this way. Is the Bible the Word of God? Will the day of the Lord come? Well, the Bible has many, many prophecies. Have they been fulfilled? Has God been faithful in the past? We sang, God is, great is thy faithfulness. Well, how do we know great is thy faithfulness? On the future or the past? On the past. Okay, then can we depend on that same faithfulness in the future? Sure we can. And so therefore, unbelief is inexcusable. It's the sin of willful ignorance. The Word of God is full of prophecies. The Bible prophecies are specific and detailed. Whereas there's been a lot of prophets who claim to be prophets. For instance, Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet. Joseph Smith said the inhabitants of the moon are more of a uniform size than the inhabitants of the earth, being about 6 foot in height. They dress very much like the Quaker style and live to be very old, coming generally near 1,000 years. Of course, they all died off before we got there and left no trace of their existence, right? Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Muhammad only had one prophecy. I will return to Mecca, which he did with 10,000 renegades like himself and murdered and slew and killed the people and conquered Mecca. Jesus said, I will return from the grave after 3 days. Try that one on for size. Buddha, Confucius, Laozi, none of them had predictive prophecy. They don't exist. Bible prophecies are unique. They're specific, predictive prophecies. And these are not found anywhere else. Gene Dixon in the 50s claimed to be a prophet. For 3 presidential elections in 52, 56, and 60, she prophesied who the candidates would be and who would be elected. She missed every one. All the candidates, all the parties, and all the elections. Oracular utterances from the oracles that were pretty popular back in the time of the Roman Empire, and they're always vague generalities, never specific. For instance, when Maxentius, emperor of Rome, is said to have come to one of the Sibylline oracles and asked what would happen if he attacked the army of Constantine that was approaching Rome on the other side of the Tiber River, the oracle's answer was, quote, in that day the enemy of Rome will be destroyed. So confident of victory, he attacked Constantine's army, but it was Maxentius who was destroyed. The oracle didn't say who the enemy of Rome was. That's pretty convenient. So no matter how it turned out, the oracle would have been right. Bible prophecies are not so. They go against all likelihood of what would happen. They predicted the very opposite of the natural expectations of the time. They could not have been written after the events because in hundreds of instances, the fulfillment of the prophecy did not take place until hundreds of years after the death of the prophet. Even sometimes after the completion of the Old Testament and its translation into Greek in 150 B.C. Sometimes these, some 2,000 specific prophecies have been fulfilled. As an example, the prophecies about Tyre and Sidon. Two great cities on the coast of the Mediterranean. The city of Tyre was to the sea what Babylon was to the land. It was an amazing city. At its height, Ezekiel declared it would be destroyed, never to be rebuilt, and never again to be inhabited. At its height, he prophesied this. Can you imagine me going down to St. Louis and making such a prophecy? What's the probability? Huh? Ezekiel declared this. He also said of Sidon, he warned that the inhabitants would be decimated, but the city would continue. In Ezekiel 28, 21, and 23. Well, Sidon was attacked, betrayed by its own king, 40,000 killed, but it continues to this time. What about Tyre? In Ezekiel 26, 1 to 21, we don't have time to go there. You can read that later. It says many nations would come against it. Many waves would come over it, and it would be destroyed. Let's go there. Let's go ahead and read that real quick. Ezekiel 26. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because the Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Because Jerusalem was a competitive commerce city. one of the main cities of commerce, and now that Jerusalem's gone, Tyre is saying, hey, now I can prosper. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I'll also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Okay? Now, that's as far as we'll go in reading that. But he said many nations. Well, this would take many years, right? Many nations don't come all at once. And so, what happened? Nebuchadnezzar, for 13 years, besieged and attacked the city of Tyre and destroyed the city of Tyre on land. But they went out and they went out into a little island and built the new Tyre. Okay? Tyrus rose again. Well, Alexander, for 7 months, built a causeway out there and destroyed that city. And then in 1289, the Mamelukes came along and destroyed it and scraped it and cleaned it off. In fact, while Alexander was building his causeway, he totally scraped the ground of the old city and took every stone and everything to build this causeway out to the island city and then destroyed that city. Well, let me read to you what Adam Clark says concerning this in his introduction here of Ezekiel. This prophecy, beginning here and ending in the 20th verse of the 28th chapter, is a declaration of the judgments of God against Tyre, a very famous commercial city of antiquity, which was taken by Nebuchadnezzar after an arduous siege of 13 years. The prophet begins with introducing Tyre, insulting Jerusalem, and congratulating herself on the prospect of accession to her commerce now that this city was no more. Upon which God denounces utter destruction to Tyre and the cities depending on her. We have then a particular account of the person raised up in the course of the divine providence to accomplish this work. We see, as it were, his mighty hosts, which are likened to the waves of the sea for their multitude, raising the mounds, setting the engines, shaking the walls. We hear the noise of the horsemen and the sound of their ears. We see the clouds of smoke and dust. We see the sword bathed in blood and hear the groans of the dying. Tyre, whose buildings were very splendid and magnificent, and whose walls were 150 feet in height with a proportionable breadth, immediately disappears. Her strong and, as she thought, impregnable towers are thrown down, and her very dust is buried in the sea. Nothing remains but the bare rock. The scene is then varied. The isles and adjacent regions, by a very strong and beautiful figure, are represented to be shaken, as with a mighty earthquake, by a violent concussion occasioned by the fall of Tyre. The groans of the dying reach the ears of the people inhabiting these regions. Their princes, alarmed for themselves and grieved for Tyre, descend from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and clothe themselves with sackcloth? No, but with trembling. Arrayed is this in this astonishing attire, the prophet introduces them as a chorus of mourners, lamenting Tyre in a funeral song or dirge, as customary on the death of renowned personages. And pursuing the same image still further, in the person of God, he performs the last sad office for her. She is brought forth from her place in solemn pomp. The pit is digged for her, and she is buried to rise no more. Such is the prophecy concerning Tyre, comprehending both the city on the continent and that on the island, and most punctually fulfilled in regard to both. That on the continent was razed to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar, B.C. 572, and that on the island by Alexander the Great, B.C. 332. And at present and for ages past, this ancient and renowned city, once the emporium of the world, and by her great naval superiority, the center of a powerful monarchy, is literally what the prophet had repeatedly foretold it should be, and what in his time was, humanly speaking, so highly improbable, a bare rock, a place to spread nets on. Now, I want to read you another account. Mr. Mondrell, who visited this place, says, it is a babel of broken walls, pillars, vaults, and there being not so much as one entire house left. Its present inhabitants are only a few poor wretches harboring themselves in the vaults and subsisting chiefly on fishing, who seem to be preserved in this place by divine providence as a visible argument how God has fulfilled his word concerning Tyre, that it should be the top of a rock, a place for fishers to dry their nets on. And the only thing living there is fishermen who dry their nets on the rock. What's probability? Very improbable. When Ezekiel spoke these words, Tyre was at its height. What about Samaria and Jerusalem, two cities? Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom. Jerusalem, destroyed, carried away for 70 years, walls destroyed. After 70 years, the people will be brought back and rebuild the walls. This was prophesied by Jeremiah and Isaiah. Samaria was to be cast down, made like a vineyard, that the foundations would be uncovered in Micah 1, 5, and 6. James Kennedy says, I recall when he visited the area. I recall looking down from a steep wall on the high mountain and seeing the valley, in the valley, huge stones that had once been the walls of Samaria. I also remember our guide pointing out the vineyards, the olive trees, and the various other trees. I recall seeing the great excavations in the ground going down 30 and 40 feet, showing the foundations of the great fortress that once had been Samaria. In Micah 1:6, he says, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. Both cities in their height. One torn down, destroyed, never to be rebuilt. The other one rebuilt after 70 years. God fulfilled it. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? They read the book of Jeremiah. They saw that 70 years had been accomplished. They began to pray, and God opened doors and moved in the heart of Cyrus, and they went back and built the temple and built the walls of the city. Edom, Ezekiel 35, 3 through 4 and verse 9. God says, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Alexander Keith has collected statements by skeptics concerning these prophecies. The skeptics had no idea that they were making any reference to the prophecies, but merely to the places. So Constantine Volney, who was a famous skeptic, said concerning Edom, the traces of many towns are met with. At present, all this country is desert. God fulfilled his prophecy. What about Babylon? Perhaps the greatest city of ancient times. Walls 14 or 15 miles around, long. 190 square miles of most beautiful architecture, palaces, hanging gardens, temples, and towers. She drew her stores from no foreign country. She invented an alphabet, worked out the problems of arithmetic, invented implements of measuring time, and advanced beyond all previous peoples in science. Yet God said in Isaiah 13:19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherd make their fold there. More than 100 specific prophecies about Babylon's fate in the scriptures. The historian Herodotus' writings tell us the walls were 200 foot high, with 300 foot high towers, 187 foot thick at the base. They enclosed 196 square miles. Each side had 20 brazen gates. What a city. Jeremiah 51, 58, and 62, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken. It shall be desolate forever. While Babylon was at its height. The Great Wall of China is not nearly as long or as strong. Though it is older, it still stands today. The walls of Jerusalem still stand. Cyrus took the city by diverting the Euphrates, which ran through the midst, and went under the wall at night. Because the river was never destroyed, it flooded the whole country and made it little better than a great swamp. It was a swamp part of the year and desert part of the year. Jeremiah 51, 41 to 43 tells us that this would be the case. Babylon, Major Keppel, in his journeys, in the narrative of his travels, said, we totally failed to discover any trace of the city walls. Adam Clark says, modern travelers who have endeavored to find the remains of it have given but an unsatisfactory account of their success. Upon the whole, Babylon is so utterly annihilated that even the place where this wonder stood cannot now be determined with any certainty. this prophecy is totally contrary to all expectations of the past. Where every other city of the Near East that was destroyed was rebuilt. The city of Babylon, the greatest of them all, situated in the most fertile part of the Euphrates Valley, is after 2,500 years a ruined, uninhabited waste. Alexander the Great, the mightiest man of the world, has seen, the greatest conqueror, decided he would rebuild Babylon. Him and his men from Little Greece conquered the then known world. He came to Babylon. When he came across the ruins that were still existent and visible in his time, he decided he would rebuild it and make it the capital of his worldwide empire. He issued 600,000 rations to his soldiers to rebuild the city of Babylon. Would God be disproved? Would the prophets be shamed? History records the fact that immediately after making the declaration to rebuild Babylon, Alexander the Great was struck dead and the whole enterprise was abandoned. Will the day of the Lord come? Well, can you figure out that after 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 is the next number? It doesn't take much of a rocket scientist to figure that one out, does it? I like what Paul said in Romans 3, 4. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. Jesus said, if these would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. During the last of the 18th century, the higher critical school began. During the middle of the 19th century, it was at its peak. Along with the rise of the higher critical school came also the rise of archaeology. When Bible scholars were falling into the trap of criticizing the Bible, the archaeologists began to disprove the Bible critics and prove the Bible true. How much would it take to shake your faith? If you lived in the middle of the 19th century and everyone was saying that science had disproved the Bible, what would you do? It seemed to be true. Evolution. We found the Neanderthals. We found the tilt-down man. We found the this man and that man and this other man. We got the fossils. It looks so real. It's in the textbook. There it is. But it was a hoax. All a hoax. What would you do? Would you believe in the science falsely so called that Paul warns Timothy of? I like what Proverbs 19:21 says. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. In Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. All truth runs parallel. You're never going to find any counsel or wisdom or understanding or truth that runs contrary to the Lord. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Like we were talking about in Job, R.A. Torrey said, the plethora of details were watermarks in paper which bear indelible evidence of the time and plan of manufacture. The details of Scripture. Why is some of the Scripture so detailed? God knew what needed to be there to prove His Word. There was a man, Julian Wellhausen. In 1889, he attacked the 14th chapter of Genesis. Four kings from Mesopotamia and Babylonia came over into Palestine and attacked a group of five kings around the Dead Sea, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. They carried away much spoil and even carried away Lot. We know that Abraham armed 318 servants and went after him. But the critics said, Wellhausen stated that this is impossible. Theodore Noldek said, criticism had forever disproved the Bible's claim to be historical. Well, extensive excavations in 1890 in Egypt by Dr. Flinders Petrie and others discovered who these four kings were. Transliterating from Semitic to Babylonian, we find that the king called Amraphel was actually the well-known Hammurabi. All this has been demonstrated to be historical fact beyond question. Not only their names have been found, but even the sites where they camped. Let God be true, and every man a liar. The Bible mentions hundreds of kings, peoples, cities, and even whole nations that were not mentioned by historians of antiquity or secular literature. Well, hey, if the historians don't mention a people, that people did not exist, and the Bible is not true, right? Well, the Hittites mentioned in eight different chapters. Dr. Hugo Winkler went to the area to dig where the Hittites supposedly were. Everybody says, it's impossible, the Hittites aren't real. They never existed. He discovered over 40 of their cities, including their capital, and a great number of monuments describing their activities. English critics said there was no more chance for a treaty to have existed between the Egyptians and the Hittites, as the Bible describes, than one between England and the Choctaws. Yet, spelled out on a palace wall in one of the uncovered cities of Egypt, was found the whole treaty between Egypt and the Hittites. Numerous Babylonian inscriptions have now proved the Hittites to have been such a great superpower located between Egypt and Babylonia, so large that all of Egypt and Babylonia were considered to be tribes of the Hittites. Pharaoh oppressed the Israelites and caused them to build for him the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. First built with mortar and straw, then gathered their own straw, then had brick without straw, according to the book of Exodus. When Sir Flinders Petrie later discovered the sites of Pithom and Ramses, he noted some incredible things about them. They built with mortar, something found nowhere else in Egypt. The lower layers were built with brick of mortar and stubble instead of straw, and the second and upper layers were bricks made without straw, just like the Bible records. The critics said the Battle of Jericho could never have happened. Professor John Garstang, British archaeologist, discovered when he dug at Jericho, quote, "As for the main fact, there remains no doubt the walls fell outward so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up over their ruins into the city. In these ancient cities, the walls usually fell inward, especially when bombarded by an enemy. But these walls fell outward so completely that they could climb over them." William Albright states, quote, "Until recently, it was the fashion among biblical historians to treat the patriarchal sagas of Genesis as though they were artificial creations of Israelite scribes of the time of the divided kingdom. Or perhaps they were tales told by imaginative rhapsodists around Israelite campfires." Archaeological discoveries since 1925 have changed all of this. Aside from a few diehards among old scholars, there is scarcely a single biblical historian who has not been impressed by the rapid accumulation of data supporting the substantial historicity of the patriarchal tradition. Not only have they been impressed, but many have been converted. Sir William Ramsay, William Mitchell Ramsay, he was an atheist, the son of atheists. He was wealthy and a PhD from Oxford. His parents sent him to the best school so he could get the best education. They were all atheists. He gave his whole life over to archaeology and determined he would disprove the Bible. He set out for the Holy Land and decided he would disprove the book of Acts. After 25 years, he was incredibly impressed with the accuracy of Luke in his writings and finally declared Luke was exact, down to the minute details. In his attempt to disprove the Bible, he has uncovered hundreds of things that prove the accuracy of the book of Acts. Finally, in one of his books, he shocked the whole critical world by declaring himself a Christian. The world's greatest authority on the book of Acts and the travels of the Apostle Paul was converted by digging. His book was my textbook in Bible college. Page 419, he says this, "Further study of Acts 13 to 21 showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny of an authority. For the fact of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of the truth as to be a model of historical statement. After more than 30 years of close study of the melee of first century Christianity, he penned these words, "The more I have studied the narrative of the Acts, And the more I have learned year after year about Greco-Roman society and thoughts and fashions and organization in those provinces, the more I admire and the better I understand. I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet and found it here. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and justice. The words of William Mitchell Ramsay, converted by trying to prove the Bible false. Daniel, the book of Daniel, was it Belshazzar or Nabonidus? Did Belshazzar die the night Cyrus entered into the city of Babylon? Was he the last king of Babylon? Secular history says Nabonidus was. Dean Farrar, quote, Belshazzar, history knows of no such king, end quote. In the city of Ur of the Chaldeans of Babylon, four clay cylinders of King Nabonidus were discovered. They dealt with the building of the temple of the moon god, which contained a prayer for the king's son, Belshazzar. It was discovered that Belshazzar and Nabonidus jointly ruled Babylon, while Nabonidus was out in the country and Belshazzar ruled in the capital. Further, one of these cylinders stated that Gobryas, Cyrus's general, entered Babylon and Belshazzar died that day. Noah's flood. The archaeological confirmation of the flood of Noah's day is enormous. Stories from almost every civilization on earth. Those found in Babylonia and Akkadia are the most interesting, telling basically the same story and written 800 years after the Mosaic account. In Babylon is a tablet on which one of the Babylonian kings mentions his enjoyment in reading the writings of those who lived before the flood. Critics said, writing didn't exist in the time of Moses. But we have now knowledge that 500 years before Moses, in the time of Abraham, there were libraries with thousands of volumes. We know that well over 1,000 years before the time of Abraham, writing was practiced. And now we have records of those who wrote before the flood. Noah was the 10th generation from Adam, according to the Bible. Babylonian tablet named the 10 kings of Babylon who lived before the flood. Another tablet names all the kings of Babylon, and after the first 10, there are the words, the flood came up. Then the tablet continues. Over 25,000 sites discovered archaeologically that pertain to the Bible. Dr. William Albright says, quote, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. Sir Frederick Kenyon of the British Museum, one of the greatest scholars of our time, points to the fact that archaeology has confirmed the scripture. Nelson Gluck, the renowned Jewish archaeologist, said, quote, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference, end quote. He also speaks of, quote, the almost incredibly accurate historical memory of the Bible, particularly when we see that it is fortified by historical fact. So we go back to 2 Peter. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Is there any excuse for throwing out the Word of God? Is there any excuse for not believing the Word of God? How many of you believe that George Washington lived? How many of you believe that Julius Caesar lived? Why? Because some man told you. There's more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the life of Julius Caesar. Peter says here, there's going to come mockers in the last time, walking after their own lusts. They're not unbiased, judicious judges. They're walking after their own lusts. Where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue as they were from the creation. That's a very ignorant statement. Willingly ignorant. They don't want to talk about Noah's flood. Even a lot of people who call themselves Christians, they want to be theistic evolutionists. Why? Because you want to fit in here, you want to straddle the fence and be in here with the modern pseudo-intelligentsia of the day, the big wigs and the PhDs, and yet you know that evolution is stupid enough that you want to keep your foot over here and know that there is an intelligent design. Why don't you just believe the Bible? Peter says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. How long did it take him to fulfill the prophecy against Tyre? Many nations will come against Tyre. The city on land would be destroyed. Then the city in the sea would be destroyed. And finally, it would be a place uninhabited where fishermen spread their nets to dry. God's in no big hurry. He has nothing to prove to man, but he is faithful. And he will accomplish his word. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. I thank God he's been patient. I thank God that I got in. I thank God that he was long-suffering until I could repent. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come. As a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be, in all holy conduct, in all holy conversation, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We, according to his promise, how do you know his promise will come true? All of his other ones did. How do you know the day of the Lord will come? Because when you want to be a true scientist, true scientific method is called extrapolating. You look at the past. God's word has been faithful. God has kept his promises. True scientific method then says, God is going to continue keeping his promises. His word has been confirmed. Though men have tried to disprove it, it has overcome. It always comes out on top. So what do you think is going to happen in the future? You're going to bank on some scientist? You're going to bank on someone who's been living 60 years? God takes longer than that to fulfill his prophecy. That guy will be dead and rotted in the grave by the time, you know, God's just moving along. This guy's only been alive 60 years. The day of the Lord will come. Are you ready? Are you ready? What if today is the day? Have we broken our hearts before God? Have we humbled ourselves before the Lord? Have we cried out for his mercy and grace and forgiveness? Are we walking in all the light we have? Are we humbly submitting to his plan and his program? Are we doing things his way? Let's stand together. Is the